Dear congregation, we have read in this morning Psalm 131. And Psalm 131 speaks of a child, a weaned child. And when you read that psalm, you can get the picture of a child that is laying there contentedly in the arms of his mother. Or of a child maybe that's a little older and is sitting there so contentedly in the lap of his mother. Such a beautiful picture, isn't it? And we who have received children know that it's not always that way with children. But what a beautiful thing it is. This picture that we have in Psalm 131. A picture of rest, a picture of contentment, a picture of humility, a picture of trust. What a beautiful picture. And maybe there's someone here who says it's a beautiful picture, but it seems so removed from my life right now to say that that's my picture. How can that be? How can we live in this way towards the Lord? In that childlike posture. Spurgeon said, "This is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of the longest to learn. It speaks of a young child, but it contains the experience of a man in Christ. But it's given to us. This is the word of God, given to us. So that by that same Spirit who filled the psalmist to sing it, we also may sing it. Sing it from the heart. And may that be the fruit also of our hearing it this morning. Let us listen to this psalm under the theme, The Weaned Child's Psalm. The Weaned Child's Psalm. And we'll see first that it's a psalm of humility. Second, of contentment. And third, of hope. The weaned child psalm of humility, of contentment, and of hope. Humility fills especially verse 1, does the whole psalm, but it's highlighted there in verse 1, isn't it? Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters, or in things too high for me. It's a humility here, in the first place of his heart. Lord, my heart is not haughty. To be haughty is to be lifted up in pride. He is concerned about his heart. And that shows that his heart has been renewed. Because no one wants to be known and seen as a proud person. Pride has a negative connotation to it. People don't go around boasting in that they're so proud. No, people like to conceal their pride in terms of how they live, in terms of how they mask over their pride so that it doesn't look like pride. But it's grace that makes you concerned not just to avoid the appearance of pride, but to have humility in your hearts. Lord, my heart is not haughty. That's the prayer, the confession of someone who recognizes that the heart is the most important part of our being. Our heart is the core of what we are. Our heart is what God looks to. He doesn't just look at the outward appearance. He looks at our hearts. So to confess, my heart is not haughty. David had been accused of pride. It says here that this is a song of degrees of David. He had been accused of pride. Do you remember when? Do you remember as a young man he went there to the battlefield or the battleground where the Philistines were, and there were the troops of Israel, And Goliath was there. And when his brothers hear him asking questions, they say, "We know why you've come here. It's because we know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart. For thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." Also later, this enemies of David may have accused David of pride when he sought, as one who was seeming to seek the throne of Saul. But David can come before God. He can say whatever people say. "Lord, my heart is not haughty." He can lay his heart before God. It's something like Peter, isn't it? "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." The psalmist could say, "Lord, my heart is not haughty." He's come to hate haughtiness, pride. You too? Pride? Because it's so damaging to others. A life of pride puts others down. It results in division and coldness and brokenness in relation to others. You've come to hate pride because pride so also ruins yourself. There's that well-known proverb, I'm sure the children have memorized, how pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. To be haughty is actually to be like the devil. The devil who lifted himself above God, or tried to lift himself against God, and fell. Pride is so opposite of what our rightful place is. Pride is what sin is. Remember what the serpent said to Eve? "You shall be as gods." It's that pride that wanted more and to be more than God had made them that led to that fall so low. Pride doesn't want to take its place before God, the God of glory. What reason there is for us to be most afraid of pride in our hearts. Let us remind ourselves often of how terrible pride is. What reason to be humble. If we were to ask the psalmist, "Why humility in your heart?" If I were to ask today someone here, "Why is my heart not lofty, my heart not haughty? Why can you say that?" Then I hear an answer. What do I have to be proud of? Really? What do I have to boast in? Really? Why should a sinful worm of the dust like me lift itself in pride over others and before God? What makes someone say that? What is the secret to this humility of heart here in the psalm? Do you notice the very first word? Lord. Lord. We use that word so often, don't we? We come before the Lord in prayer and we say, "Lord." Do we realize who we're speaking about? Do we realize who that Lord is? It's when we see something of who the Lord is that pride is broken down. Because pride can exist many places, but it cannot exist in the presence of the Lord of glory. And when we come before God and we look unto him and we say, "Lord," and we see something of his majesty, of his greatness as the infinite God of glory, as the one who covers himself with majesty as with a garment, who is glorious and infinite in his glory, then where is pride? What are we before such a God? Lord, my heart is not haughty. It cannot be. in the presence of this God. It's a glimpse of the glory of this Lord. And Daniel has no strength left. Then a godly Isaiah cries, "Woe is me, for I am undone." The Lord reveals himself so that no flesh should glory in his presence. Here is the heart of humility. It flows from a view of God, Lord's. That's a secret. And there's no other way to have our hearts humbled than to come into the presence of God. If we think that we first have to work up humility and then we can go to the Lord, we'll never work up that humility on our own. It's only when we come before him as we are, and we look to him and we see who he is and confess, "Lord," that humility is there. Do you desire this humility of heart? Oh, bow before him and plead him to show you his glory. Isn't that what Moses prayed? "Lord, show me thy glory." And our hearts will be humbled. It's about the heart, first of all. But he also adds, "Neither are mine eyes lofty." Our eyes are an expressive part of our body, aren't they? Our eyes can look sad. Our eyes can look happy. Our eyes can also look proud. The Bible speaks more often of a proud look. We talk about looking down on others. With your eyes, you can say so much about how you view others. It's so easy to look down on others who are different, who do things that you wouldn't do, who think things that you wouldn't think, to look down on other churches that aren't as pure or as faithful, to look down on other ones that you work with or other family members or whoever it may be. To look down. It can also even seem so religious. You remember that one who went into the temple to pray? And he said, "Oh God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men are. Extortioners, adulterers," or his eyes saw that publican and said, or like that publican there. He was looking down in pride on that publican. But here the psalmist confessed, "Lord, mine eyes are not lofty. They cannot look down on others." To look down on others in pride is such a terrible thing. When in the book of Proverbs, the Lord speaks of six things that he hates, the first thing he mentions is a proud look. "Lord, mine eyes are not lofty." Do you remember that other man in the temple? That publican? There he was. Was he looking around to see people that were worse than him to be able to look down on them? What was he doing? He didn't dare raise his eyes to heaven. And he said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Do you remember again the first word? God. He was there before God. And when you are before God, then you can't look around to look down on others. In the presence of God. "Lord, my heart is not lofty. It's not haughty. My eyes are not lofty." In the presence of God. Maybe someone can think, well, that was a publican, and he was a sinful man. He was known as a sinful man. Who could he look down on? But what about another man? And we hear him pray, My God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head. Do you remember who that was? That was Ezra, the man who had prepared his heart to seek God and the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach it in Israel. When he comes before God, he has to confess the same thing, that he is ashamed to even look up because of his sin. His eyes are not lofty. What a grace that is when we have this humility before God. And that affects also how we relate to others, that we don't have those lofty eyes that just look around to see the faults and the wrongs of others that make ourselves look better than them, but that we'll sooner give others the benefit of the doubt, sooner view their motives and intentions with more charity, and sooner want to think the best of others, not in a naive way, not in the way that we talk evil good, but in this sense, that we've discovered the sin of our own heart, and that we're most of all concerned about our own motives and our own doings, more so than others, to look down on them. My heart, my eyes. The third aspect of this humility here is his walk. He also confesses, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. And that word for exercise there is literally walk. I don't walk in great and lofty matters, trying to grasp great things. My walk is affected by my heart. If God gives someone a humbled heart, someone who has a humbled heart more than others have, doesn't puff up in pride because he realizes, what do I have that I've not received? Humility before God also doesn't makes one seek their pursuit in life, it be greatness of this earth. Your heart is not set upon it. And so your life is not just controlled by the pursuit of greatness. Not unto us, but unto thy name be the glory. I do not exercise myself in great matters. This also has another sense, not just that my life pursuit is not the great things of this earth, but also that my focus is not prying into the great things beyond my understanding. It has a sense of wonders here. I do not seek to pry into these great matters that I need to understand them before I walk in God's way. Pride wants to pry into what God has not revealed and wants to know those things before it will listen to what God tells me to do and the way he calls me to walk. The psalmist says here, I do not exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Is someone trying to do so? Are you trying to pry into things that are locked up in God's heart? Secrets which he has not revealed in his word. Secrets maybe about his triune existence which are revealed in his word, and yet they're beyond our understanding. Are you trying to understand those things before you yield to him? Are you trying to know the decrees of God concerning election or reprobation and predestination, to know those decrees of God before you walk before him? Are you seeking to know God's decree for your life and all that it is in store for you before you listen to what he tells you to do? Are you in pride trying to climb up into heaven in order to discover things there which God has not been pleased to reveal to you? It's foolishness. It will get you nowhere. To be as a child that doesn't understand everything about his parents and why they do what they do and all their plans that they have for him, but a child that is in his mother's arms and knows that those arms are loving and caring, and rests in that knowledge. Imagine if a child demanded that it understood all of the digestive system before it ate. Imagine if a child demanded that it understood the whole workings of an economy before it received those clothes that came from the store. Imagine if a little child that had fallen demanded to know all the physics of what led him to fall before he cried out for the help of his mother. It'd be foolish trying to pry into those things it need not know, rather than to receive what that mother is giving, that father is giving. In pride, I do not seek to pry into those things which God knows. And we may be thankful God knows, as that wise God. Let those things be for God, and let me receive what he is pleased to reveal to me. That's the posture of humility that doesn't try also to be the counselor of God. Pride wants to counsel God, doesn't it? Pride can think, I know better than God the way my life should go. Not this way. It has to go that way. You remember Job? In his deep trial, he began to have questions. Questions about God. Questions he didn't understand. Questions he was asking. And he even said he would ask God these questions. But when God came and God revealed himself and God said, Job, where were you when I formed this earth? Can the hawk fly by your wisdom? And all those other questions. Job had no questions anymore, did he? He only bowed in humility before God. And he realized God is great. And in that humility, though seeking to pry into things that God had not revealed, that attempt was taken away. And he let God be God. That's humility, isn't it? To let God be God. To exclaim with Paul in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Instead of demanding an explanation, instead of thinking I must be able to understand everything, to realize there are things which are beyond my understanding, which call for the greatest worship and adoration. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. My friend, is that your confession this morning? To be as that child, humbly before God. Maybe that very confession has exposed pride in your heart, in my heart. You can even say, how can I then confess this? My heart is not haughty. Lord, I find pride. Ultimately, there's only one who could confess this perfectly, isn't there? And that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that great Son of David who penned the psalm. Philippians 2 says of him, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant, and being found in, was made in the likeness of men, and humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What humility is like his? He who had no sin of his own, yet humbled himself, because he took that sin of his people on himself and humbled himself and became that servant of the Lord, not in order to just look down upon others because they were sinful and he was not. No, he so humbled himself that he took that sin upon himself and became the lowest of the low as he offered himself as a sacrifice for those who had despised God. He who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, but to serve. He who says, learn of me, and I am lowly of heart. That's why Philippians 2 can say, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. When we hear this psalm on the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, then it becomes so rich, because it means that with all that is lacking within us, we may come before him, to learn of him who is meek and lowly of heart. David could only confess this through the Spirit of Christ that was in him, the Christ who was meek and lowly of heart. And how will that lowliness show itself? The second aspect in this psalm is that he confesses, surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. That's why this weaned child psalm is not only of humility, but also of contentment. Pride is a source of discontentment. Humility is a secret to contentment, isn't it? Pride says, I deserve more than I have. I shouldn't have to go this way. I should go that way. Pride has rights, has demands. It must be this. Because I, humility, has no rights before God. I may be content with whatever God's way is. He says here, I have behaved myself. Literally, I have leveled, I have smoothed myself. You think of a sea. There's a sea and there's a wind, and that wind is whipping up the water, and there are these waves, and when it comes to the shore, it crashes, and there is all that spray and confusion and turmoil there in the water. And our hearts can be like that. They can be in confusion and turmoil. It even says in Isaiah, the wicked are as a troubled sea that cannot rest, but casteth forth mire and dirt. The psalmist speaks of that confusion and that turmoil and that discontent being calmed, the waters of his soul becoming smooth, level, quiet. And then he uses that picture of a child that is weaned. Weaning is not always an easy time for a child, especially if you would stop nursing just like that. Especially in those days when they would nurse until they were 2 or 3 or maybe 4. That child would scream. That child would demand, I need to be nursed. There would be a tempest until that child was weaned and learned to live without what it thought it could not live without and needed so bad. I am as a weaned child. I used to think I can do without whatever it be, but I have been weaned in my heart. It's a picture of contentment, like that child that learns to receive whatever the mother gives, feed on what the Lord, what the mother provides, and so to rest content in the arms or in the lap of his mother, knowing the care of the mother who has weaned that child. By nature, there's so many things we think we need. We need in order to live. We can't do without. Children already say it. I need it. I have to. Do you really? Or do you just really want it? There can be things in our lives, and when they're taken away, there is a storm inside. Because we can't think of going on without them. So different from a weaned child. What does the Lord need to wean us from? Are there things that are coming to mind that you've been holding on? You know you need to be weaned from. It can be sinful things. 1 John 2 speaks of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. To hold on to. You say, I want this. And you want more. You think of addictions. Let an alcoholic or a drug addict or even a smoker try to stop and everything is in turmoil within him. His being screams for it. And so it is with sin by nature. We hold on to it. We don't want to let go. Weaning doesn't come easy. Weaning from sin also not. It involves pain, but how blessed to be weaned, to no longer feed on what is sinful, to find your life and happiness in sin, to have that taste changed in your heart, such that you no longer want to feed upon it, but you want to feed upon what truly gives life, Christ himself, the bread of life. But the focus here is not just sin, but just a general weanedness from the things of this earth, such that you no longer think, I must have this, otherwise there's no use of living. We can set our heart even on things that are lawful in sinful ways and give them too high a place. Riches may be gifts, It says, they that will be rich, want to be rich, will fall into a snare. Marriage is a great gift, but to live only to be married. And otherwise, life has no purpose. It's to make it an idol. Friendship is a great gift, but to equate life with friendship, and otherwise there's no life, is to make it an idol. Health and abilities are gifts, but to base our pleasure on them is to make them an idol. Scripture commends all these things as gifts to be enjoyed. But when we lift them above their God-given place, and that we can only feed on them, and that they are what give us life and make life worth living, then we need to be weaned, don't we? Either that the Lord takes these things away, or he takes away our clinging to them in our hearts, even while we still have them. The greatest thing we need to be weaned from is ourselves. Isn't that what we cling to most? Ourselves. To be weaned from self. What grace then fills these words? Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. What tender and yet powerful grace is here in these words, to wean away from all that is not God, all that is not Christ, and so to be content with him and what he gives. Menton, Thomas Menton, he says, be not too eager to have what you love, for this is the way either to be denied or to have it with a curse. How different to commit everything into the hand of God, to tell him, yes, all your desires, even all the things you struggle with in life that you would so desire to have, even lawful things, that you lay that before him, and you know they're gifts from him, and you may even pray for things. And yet in the end, to have this contentment that whatever God's way is, it is good. Oh, to be as that child in his arms, knowing his care, whether he give what I desire or he withhold what I desire, that he would give what he knows is best for me. All my desire is before thee. All my needs are known to thee. Give us this day our daily bread, and to have that trust. He knows what is best. To be distrustful of my own wisdom. To not rise up in pride and demand, but to come in humility as a child that trusts in him and is content with the way he leads and what he gives. And that if he withholds, it would only be to bring you the closer to him. And when he provides, the gifts would only bring the more to him. That's the desire of one who has learned to distrust his own evaluations and trust God's goodness. Isn't that what Paul spoke of in Philippians 4? I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. He says, I have learned. It's not natural to us, is it? We think I'll be content if. I have learned. Whatever state he is pleased to place me in, therewith to be content. I have learned how to suffer and have learned how to abound, Paul says there. Then you're done prescribing your path to God, to rest in him for the present. for the future. That child in the arms of his parent isn't worrying about next week and whether he'll be fed next week. He has that trust. He's content in the arms of that parent. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus taught? Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. What awaits in the future? Will it be suffering? Will it be prospering? Will it be health? Will it be pain? Will I? God knows. To be content with him. It's his wisdom. What a confession. And again, we can say how to confess this. Notice how the psalmist says, I have quieted myself. Implied there would be a call. Quiet your heart. You can say, how? It can seem as impossible as if you would go to the lake with all the waves and say, be still. You can't do that. But there's one who can. The one who was there on the Sea of Galilee in the midst of the storm and said, be still. And it was still. What's the secret? Trust in this one. And that's the final aspect of this psalm. It's the weaned child psalm, not only of humility and of contentment, but of hope. The psalmist in the last verse there, he turns to others and he says, this is not just a confession that the Lord has given me. He says, let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. He has tasted the blessing and the sweetness of a humbled heart and a weaned spirit, and he prizes it, and he desires to see also others live in this way, and he directs them to the source of it all. He doesn't just say, be like me, learn from me. No, he says, let Israel hope in the Lord. There's the source of the grace, in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. Some may think that humility and self-knowledge takes away hope. It does. It takes away all hope in yourself. When you come before the Lord and see what you are, then you have nothing to trust in yourself and your own strength and your own wisdom and your own goodness and your own anything. Before the Lord, there's only reason for humility and confession of sin. But the hope is not in yourself. The hope is in the Lord. Let Israel hope in the Lord. And it's this hope that goes together with that humility. Because when I hope in the Lord, I'm trusting in his word, what he has revealed about himself. I'm not in pride questioning it. I'm not in pride arguing with it. I'm not refusing to take my place as a sinner before the Lord, but I'm also not refusing to trust what he says. Behind unbelief is actually pride, isn't it? That I don't humbly receive what he declares about himself. And what he promises in his word, trusting it humbly. Let Israel hope. Hope in the Lord, knowing that what he says he is able to perform. Knowing that he is wise, knowing that he is mighty, knowing that he is gracious. How humbling. And how that is also the source of contentment, isn't it? When you hope in the Lord and you know him as a father who cares, the father of who reveals himself in Psalm 103. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth those who fear him. Hope in him. To see him, to know him, to know yourself, to be in his arms. Then you can rest. Because he doesn't just have you in his arms. He has everything as his end. He has your whole life, your whole future, your whole path, everything. He will carry you in his arms. Oh, to rest in his arms, content with his way, content with his provision, content with his promises, content with who he is. There's nothing so humbling, because it's not about you anymore. It's only about him. Him who has you in his hand. Oh, my friend, can you do less with less than him? Can you just try to seek your help here and seek your fun there and seek your satisfaction there and not him? You'll never be content. You'll remain in your pride, and you'll remain in your disease, and you'll remain in your sin. Without Christ, there's only pride and discontent and uncertainty. Oh, that God would blast away all your hope of happiness based on things here below. When he does, count it a mercy that he does so, as painful as it may be, if it brings you to look above to this God in Jesus Christ, to be your God, to take you in his arms of care, and to carry you through this life. And that so you would be as that little child. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Oh, what a call that is. Children of God, you're in his arms. Hope in him. From now, it says, from this time, from this morning. And don't think you'll ever come to a moment when there's not reason to hope in him. Don't think you'll ever come into a situation where you think now there can be no hope in him. From this time and forevermore, however your life go, whatever God's path is for you, hope in the Lord. How can that be? Isn't it again because we hear in this psalm the confession of Christ himself? Christ himself, who says, learn of me who is meek and lowly of heart. Christ himself, who was content, perfectly content, to go in the way of the Lord, even there in the Garden of Gethsemane, when all that cup was coming to him, he cried, thy will be done, content with God's way. And he is there as the one who had that hope in the Lord, that even through death he would enter into life and glory. And not only he, but he would take and find all his children and lead them through this life to glory. He had that hope, that joy set before him, which made him go forward. And he is the one who lives now to give his Spirit, in order to lead to himself and into conformity to himself, who is meek and lowly, him who was content, him who trusted. He lives today, and he is the one who comes and who says, I've purchased all that grace with my blood. Hope in the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. O ever blessed and ever faithful God, who art the same throughout all ages, to thee we pray. What reason, Lord, to hope in thee from this time forth and forevermore, because thou dost not change, and thou art the faithful one, always, whatever we go through the joys and distresses of life. O Lord, that nothing would take us away from thee, but that we would live in that childlike hope in thee. O Lord, make us as children that hope in thee and are so content to be in thy arms as that weaned child that is content with the arms of his mother and the provision of his mother. And that so we may walk in humility before thee. And that when we pray, we would realize to whom we pray, as that glorious Lord. O Lord, we pray to fill us with this grace for the first time or in a deeper way. We thank thee that thou art the source of it. We thank thee that thou hast sent thy Son to not only be the demonstration of these beautiful things, but also the one who shed his blood to purchase thy grace and thy Spirit to work them in sinners' hearts, to renew after his image. O Lord, we pray, let this psalm lead us to Christ, to live out of him, in our heart, our eyes, and our walk. We pray to keep us further in this thy day, and bless us in thy grace. Receive our thanks in Jesus' name alone. Amen.